This evening we read together and take as our text Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai. Then lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west upon the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden under foot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. The vision that we consider this evening, beloved, took place some 2 years after the first vision that we considered last week as recorded in Daniel chapter 7. While the Babylonian Empire was still in power, though the reign of Belshazzar was near its end, Daniel was by vision translated to Shushan, the capital of the kingdom of Media and Persia, where he was given to see what the vision reveals unto him. The vision bears many similarities to the first series of visions. In fact, some of the features are so remarkably alike those of chapter 7 that there's an unmistakable connection between the two chapters. Specifically, chapter 8 gives a detailed analysis of the first and second empires that were introduced in chapter 7. You remember that they were the beasts like unto the bear and like unto the leopard with four wings. And yet, having said that, we cannot fail to notice the differences between the two chapters. In the previous vision, the attention became focused upon the fourth beast, which represented the final world power. We saw last week that by his prophetic perspective, Daniel therefore saw this kingdom that would begin with the dominion of the Roman Empire, but develop throughout the entire New Testament age, according to the counsel of God, until that royal power and dominion would become focused in the Antichrist, whom we have yet to see arise in his power. In this vision, therefore, the attention becomes focused on the little horn. And the question we face is, who is the little horn? So I call your attention this evening to Daniel's vision of the little horn. We notice, first of all, an astonishing vision. Secondly, its historical fulfillment, and finally, its typical significance. God's servant Daniel saw here an astonishing vision. Let's try to get the imagery and the main lines of the vision before our minds. In the first place, there were several elements to the vision. From his vantage point, which was apparently on the east side of the river, Daniel looked across and saw a ram which had two big horns, one higher than the other. And as he watched, he saw that ram charge to the west and to the north and to the south. The ram did as it pleased and was magnified in its strength. No beast could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. This animal represented a world power, as we shall see presently, charging out of the east, grabbing land, and displaying its military power to the destruction of anyone who stood in its path. But the scene changed rapidly. Hardly had the ram appeared than a he-goat approached from the west. That fierce-looking goat had a notable or great horn between its eyes. And he charged the ram with such speed and intensity that his feet weren't even touching the ground. With furious power, that he-goat attacked the ram, immediately breaking the ram's two horns and driving him to the ground. And in the fury of his anger, that he-goat stamped upon that ram and crushed him to powder. And as we read before with respect to the ram, so also now with the he-goat we read, "And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." This is the irony of history as God unfolds His counsel. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh at those who rise up against Him in the attempt to become the gods of the universe. Again, the scene in the vision changes. The story of rise and fall is again played out before the eyes of God's servant. While the he-goat stood in his strength, suddenly the great horn was broken. It didn't take a world power to break that horn either. God snapped that horn off. With the word of His power, He said, "Die." And even in the height of His power, that great horn was broken. In its place, four notable horns rose toward the four winds of heaven. In other words, the power was divided. And then we read in verse 9, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land," by which is meant the land of Canaan, beautiful for situation, as we read in Psalm 48. And Daniel's vision focuses upon this horrendous little horn. Growing exceedingly, this little horn becomes powerful and prosperous and exceedingly fierce. These are the main elements of the vision. In the second place, there is a great deal of action in the vision. Action which again is concentrated finally upon and around this little horn. The little horn grows in strength until it reaches even the host of heaven. Verse 10, "And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." Now we must understand that this host of heaven does not refer to stars, doesn't refer even to angels, because an earthly creature doesn't cast down angels. But the host of heaven refers to the hosts of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. That is, to the children of Israel. That becomes clear in the light of Revelation 12, verse 4. If we consider the stars here in harmony with the interpretation of the stars in Revelation chapter 1, then we understand those stars are leaders in Israel. And then we understand also why to Daniel this was such an astonishing vision. But the fierceness of the little horn is not quenched by this persecution of the host of heaven and some of the stars. For that horn exalts itself still more and rises even against the prince of the host, the Most High Himself. He fumes against the daily sacrifices at Jerusalem. He takes it away, causing it to cease. And in the vision, Daniel's given to see that the horn's power against the sacrifice was by reason of the transgression. A very important notation and practical in its significance for us, as I intend to show presently. He even cast the truth to the ground, prospering in his evil work. Then Daniel hears two saints speaking. Who the saints are cannot be determined. Literally, they are holy ones, whether angels or representatives of the church in those days. While both grieve the little horn's wickedness and its effects, and especially the removal of the daily sacrifice from the temple, the one asks a question of the other concerning the contents of this vision. How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, both of the sanctuary and the hosts that are trampled underfoot? And the other saint answers, and to Daniel, whose heart carried him right into the conference of those two who grieved with him, and it was as if the saint gave the answer directly to him. Unto 2,300 days shall these things be, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. By divine decree, the angel Gabriel is called forth and commanded to interpret this astonishing vision for Daniel. The ram is the world power of the Medes and Persians that will soon succeed Babylon. The two horns of that ram are identified specifically as the king of Media and the king of Persia. That the one horn is higher than the other evidently points to the truth that the Persian side of that world dominion later rose to supremacy and greater power. Though never separated from the Medes, the Persians rose to greater power under Cyrus. You remember that in the vision of chapter 7, that same kingdom was pictured by the bear, which had three ribs in its mouth. Here we are told more directly that the ram pushes toward three sides and makes conquests in three directions, referring to the conquests of Libya, Babylonia, and Egypt. The he-goat is the king of Grecia. And the horn, the great horn between his eyes, is the first king. He corresponds to the kingdom represented by the leopard with its four wings in the previous chapter. The first king of this empire is most powerful and shall extend the dominion of his kingdom with great speed, smashing into the kingdom of the Medes and Persians with great force and subduing it. The breaking of that notable horn is the death of that first and powerful king. Four successors rise, none of them matching the power of the first, and the little horn rises from one of the four. That king shall be fierce and ruthless, striking terror into the hearts of men, especially the people of God. We read in verse 23 that he shall have understanding of dark sentences. That means, for one thing, he shall be a master of deceit, a true son of his father, the devil. And according to verse 25, he shall make deceit prosper. There's something horribly devilish about this man. The connection is unmistakable between him and the prince of the powers of darkness. But along with this terrible description, there are words of comfort for Daniel and the children of God, because the power of this king shall be mighty, but it shall not be power of his own. All power that is given him by the God of Israel. This little horn shall become great, exalting himself in his wickedness and shaking his fist at God. He shall desecrate God's holy place and persecute his people. But he can do nothing beyond what the Most High God has decreed that he should accomplish. This king can only serve the purpose of God himself. And when God's purpose with him is accomplished, he shall be broken, as were all those who went before him. Finally, we notice in verse 23 that significant element that the little horn shall arise when the transgressors are come to the full. The introduction of the transgressors to Daniel speaks of a new element in the vision. It speaks of the condition of the church at the time of this little horn. What shall the church, Israel, look like when this Antichrist comes? The angel Gabriel paints a dim picture. The long-standing sin of Israel would continue. Their desire to be like the other nations, propelling them toward apostasy. Even under the chastening hand of Almighty God and His fierce wrath, their apostasy and unbelief would continue to develop. The long arms of Greek culture reached out like a whore, saying, "Come, come." And the Jews in large measure were taken into its embrace. This little horn, you must remember, was smart in its deceit. He knew that the best way of infiltrating the church was to make it worldly. And as soon as the church becomes like the world, it has lost its reason for existence. God will send this little horn as a scourge, a rod of discipline for his people. Is it any wonder then that Gabriel should say of this little horn, "And he shall succeed and destroy the mighty and holy people"? It's not only the mighty of the world that shall experience the fierceness of this little horn, but Israel, and therefore many of the saints of God, would also experience his terrors. When the Church Institute comes under the hand of Almighty God, it's not only the transgressors who suffer and perish, but even many of God's own children. For 2,300 days, shall this wicked, mighty king prevail in his wicked work? But he shall be broken without hands. That is, the living God himself shall destroy him. As we proceed to our second main point this evening, it becomes evident that the historical fulfillment of this vision is seen in Old Testament times. We can trace this history rather easily along the lines indicated by the vision and its interpretation by the angel Gabriel. That the fulfillment of this vision must be found in the Old Testament is evident from the following. Although the little horn in Daniel 7 was seen as representing the power of Antichrist even to the last days, a comparison of the visions will show that the little horns are not identical in the two chapters. It's plain that the two chapters are parallel to an extent, but it's also evident in the interpretation of the visions that what Daniel sees from his prophetic perspective in the first year of Belshazzar, in chapter 7, were the developments of the world powers to the end of time. In this vision, however, during the third year of Belshazzar, Daniel is given to see the outworkings of God's counsel before the coming of Christ and his incarnation. While the ram of this chapter is the bear of chapter 7, and the he-goat identical with the leopard, there the parallel ceases. For the fourth beast of chapter 7 with its 10 horns is not mentioned in the chapter before us this evening. Long before the fourth beast would come to power in the Roman Empire, as we saw in our study of chapter 7, there would arise this little horn, similar to the fourth beast in its nature and purpose. But this little horn is obviously more limited in its operation. Historically, it is plain, as Gabriel interprets, that the notable horn between the eyes of the he-goat is Alexander the Great. In a few bold and almost unbelievably swift strokes, he subjected the whole known world under his power. To give account of the fascinating history of Alexander is not the purpose here. What we must see is that God raised up Alexander to serve his purpose. But according to God's purpose, Alexander did not enjoy the dominion and glory of his conquest very long. He passed from the scene of history even more quickly than he had crushed the empire before him. In the year 323 BC, God took him at the very young age of 33, breaking this notable horn. God was preparing the way for another to serve his purpose, though it was not in the Lord's counsel to raise up another like Alexander. No man could take his place. A series of wars and political moves followed until out of that one horn that had been Alexander, there arose four in the regions of Macedonia, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt. From the line of Seleucus, king of Syria, there arose the little horn, notable for his wickedness, and the one who would destroy the children of God and labor to prevent the coming of the prince, the Messiah. Thus the little horn of this vision is fulfilled in the Antichrist of the Old Testament, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. We ought to take note of this historical figure because Scripture calls our attention to him for our instruction. Antiochus Epiphanes did not come from heaven to receive his kingdom. He founded his world empire on the ruins of the great powers that went before him and had been removed from the face of the earth. This servant of the devil was a fiery proponent of Greek culture and an enemy of the Jewish religion. He used every means at his disposal to wipe out the Jewish religion. And we ought to see very clearly that the church at that time, Israel, was not in a position spiritually to resist this destroyer of the church. Adopting the customs and immorality of the heathen Greeks was the thing to do in this society. Where the Jewish religion survived, it was reduced to little more than dead formalism. The preservation of certain forms and customs. At first, therefore, Antiochus made a point of giving choice positions in the government to Jews who were sympathetic to Greek culture. And a great many Jews forsook their God for places of prominence in the world. But as in every age, there was the elect remnant who stood faithful to God and rested upon His promises. This was now after the rebuilding of Jerusalem, you remember, and the temple during the reign of King Cyrus. The sacrifices were once again being offered in the temple, morning and evening. The people of God grieved the sins of their fellow Israelites and the wickedness of their rulers. They turned away their faces in horror at the immorality of the empire and joined in the prayer of Daniel that God might answer them in righteousness and send the Messiah for which they longed. When these believers could not be brought under the moral bondage of Antiochus's kingdom through cunning, he would bring them to their knees by might. He persecuted God's people and killed God's prophets. Even then, the fury of his wickedness had only just begun. During one of his fighting expositions in Egypt, a rumor began somewhere in the kingdom that Antiochus Epiphanes had died. When that rumor arrived in Jerusalem, there was great rejoicing in the holy city. But the rumor was false. And when Antiochus heard about the happenings in Jerusalem, he took the city by storm in his fury and wreaked havoc throughout. Some 40,000 of the inhabitants of the city of God were killed. Many more were carried away as slaves. Epiphanes entered the temple and ordered its treasures removed. Not only that, but he entered the Holy of Holies and in wanton wickedness offered swine upon the altar. It got still worse. In fulfillment of this vision, that Old Testament Antichrist finally issued a decree that all peoples under his dominion would have to conform to the idolatrous and mythical religion of the Greeks. God ordained religious ceremonies such as prayer and circumcision were declared offenses punishable by death. The accounts of history speak of mothers and fathers who dared to have their sons circumcised and who were later brought to trial with the corpses of those babies tied around their necks. Public worship was made impossible when the daily sacrifices were made to cease. Epiphanes entered the temple sanctuary. He dedicated it to the heathen idol god Jupiter and built a statue to himself on the very altar of burnt offering. All those who acted contrary to his decrees were ruthlessly slain, until the historians would write about the blood of the Jews flowing in the streets of Jerusalem, while others fled to live in the caves and dens of the earth. This terrible and bloody oppression of God's people lasted until the Lord removed that little horn from the scene and sent deliverance through the Maccabees. While there have been many attempts to identify historically the 2,300 days mentioned in verse 14, several things must be said about that in general. First, while that time covers the day that the daily sacrifice was made to cease until the service of God is restored in the cleansing of the temple by Judas Maccabeus, the days themselves cannot be identified on a chronological timetable. Secondly, the time spoken of is literally evenings, mornings. You recall very similar to the days of creation, huh? So although these are indeed days, we must also remember that it was in the evening and the morning that the burnt offerings were to be made in the temple. It was the interruption of this service of God in worship that brought dishonor to his name and work. Thirdly, the time is expressed in round numbers because the number 10 is the symbolical number showing the fulfillment of the measure of something according to the will of God. Everything being accomplished to the very moment that God has determined. And therefore, finally, although this number expresses a full period of time, God does not forget his suffering people. He checks off, as it were, each morning and evening, being long-suffering toward us, not willing that a single soul of his people should perish. He's supreme, reigning also over the wicked and over the designs of his enemies, using them to accomplish his purpose. That also we must know for our comfort. There can be no doubt from a historical point of view that Antiochus Epiphanes is the realization of this little horn, the king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. He is the one who cast down the truth to the ground, who prospered in the practice of his wickedness, but who was also cut down and broken, not by the hands of his enemy, but by the mighty hands of God. And lest we underestimate the importance of this vision, let us understand well. These events would not have been recorded for us if they were not a foreshadowing of what we must see with reference to the end of time. Antiochus Epiphanes is only a type and a forerunner of the Antichrist as he shall appear in the latter days. This history, therefore, gives us instruction regarding that which is still to be revealed in the rise of him who is spoken of as the beast in the book of Revelation and as the man of sin of whom Jesus warned us. In the first place, we must remember that the Antichrist shall arise during a time of great apostasy, when the transgressors are come to the fold. How close are we getting to that time, beloved? The apostasy of the church shall have become very great by the time Antichrist appears. After all, he would not achieve much during a time of strong and fervent zeal for the truth. Witness the attempts to overthrow the church during the apostolic age, when the church is in rapid spiritual decline, however, the Antichrist will be able to take the Church Institute without much struggle because the lovers of the world will be eager to surrender. Jesus described that fullness of time when he said in Luke 17, verses 27 and 28, they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, they bought, they planted, they builded. Is that to condemn those activities? Of course not. Those are all indispensable parts of human life. But the sorry state of the matter is this. For those of whom Jesus speaks, there's nothing else. You see, the wicked Israelites of that time were not merely those who committed all kinds of immorality and wickedness in the eyes of the world. They were the refined and sophisticated, the civilized. They were broad-minded and followed after the customs and fashions of the Greeks. They looked with disdain upon the narrow-minded people who insisted upon walking in the way of God's precepts, who said no to fellowship with the ungodly. And don't we see the same attitude in the church world today? In their estimation and in their lives, the only thing is eating and drinking, buying and selling, having a good time. Seeking the things above is viewed as something irrelevant, old-fashioned. Today, not only do we see a significant part of the Christian church entirely given over to apostasy, not only tolerating and even promoting the most crass sins, but even in the evangelical church world, the distinction between church and world has been largely obliterated. The conformity to the thought patterns and lifestyles of the world has left the church with members who do not even discern right from wrong and who are so accepting of worldly thinking. They don't even comprehend the consequences of such thought. That hit home again with me this past week when I received an email from a group called Christian Response. Turned out to be a political plug for the conservative majority to take our country back. Well, that's certainly a worthwhile attempt. And it would be wonderful if our country were restored to the fundamental influence of Christianity that once prevailed in our culture. However, there is one huge problem. The influence of Christianity has been obliterated by the worldliness that has consumed her. So that the political plug that I just mentioned pointed to the one hope of taking our country back being found in Newt Gingrich. Is this what a Christian response has come to? To set forth as an object of conservative principles and trustworthiness? One who in the worship of self has violated the covenant of marriage not once but twice, forsaking wives who were sick and in the hour of their greatest need, a man who lives in adultery? How can a person who has blatantly demonstrated such faithlessness possibly be trusted to the highest office in the land? I tell you, men, If you do not show faithfulness to God in your marriage vows, if you do not love your wife, if you do not provide leadership to your family, you cannot be trusted to lead in anything. And if you want to vote for a man like that, for purely pragmatic reasons, that's on your conscience. But don't speak of that as a Christian response. That's obnoxious. That's offensive. The problem is, Mr. Gingrich is a product of our culture, where many assume the name Christian and hold the marriage union in contempt and rail against all forms of sexual sin while themselves walking in those sins, even putting away their spouses for every cause and living in adultery. Much of the church today, we included, look at the world and are ashamed to be a peculiar people, holy unto the Lord our God. Isn't that true? To separate ourselves from the world as spiritual strangers and pilgrims of God is to bring upon ourselves much grief and much sorrow. Much easier to join hands with the wicked. The philosophy of the world takes the place of biblical principles in the Christian life. The service of self and the world replaces a life of holiness. Although there's a cloak of religion, it's there oft times only to hide the sins that we enjoy. This one looks out for himself and that one for himself, and the welfare of the brother takes a back seat to one's own, if it takes any seat at all. And what is this individualism but conformity to the world? The worship of self flourishes. And the Savior's prophecy comes true, the love of many will wax cold. And presently you understand, judgment will come. And it will begin with the house of God. And from that visible church, many shall be revealed as hypocrites, so that, as Peter writes, even the righteous shall be scarcely saved. History is being repeated before our very eyes, beloved. That's why it's so important for our children to know history. Let's examine ourselves. Let us watch and be sober. Yes, Antichrist comes in a time of great apostasy. Nominal Christians unable to discern his evil. Even as much of the church in Germany was unable to discern the evil of Adolf Hitler because he spoke religious language. And while religious language sounds good to the ear, true holiness is missing entirely. In the second place, we may safely conclude from the type set before us in Daniel 8 that the Antichrist yet to come shall be like Antiochus Epiphanes in his natural and spiritual characteristics. He shall be the head of a mighty world power who shall appear to have virtually a free hand in his rule. His reign will be short, but gruesome. as Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, not even in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, mind you, to this time, no, nor never shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And the spiritual motivation for the Antichrist's fury against the church shall be his hatred toward God and his Christ. And so Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Because the man of sin cannot strike at Christ directly, he shall strike at all that reminds him of God and his Christ, all who walk in his ways and keep his commandments. Not against those who have a show of religion will he come. He will not rave against those who embrace the religion of the false church and of the beast. He will pour out his fury upon those who serve the Lord. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Matthew 24, verse 10. While now we are allowed to worship and to give thanks to God without interference, the time is coming when there will be an irrevocable end to such tolerance by the world. When John tells us in Revelation 11 that the dead body of the two witnesses will lie unburied in the streets of the anti-Christian world city, he's telling us that the church, the true church as an institute, will have ceased to exist. But then we must also note this. The power of Antichrist will also be like the power of Antiochus Epiphanes, in that it will not be the power of himself, but the measured power received from the Most High God. He must fill the measure of iniquity, and the outward mask of piety must be ripped off the outward ungodly church, that the wrath of God might be fully revealed against all hypocrisy. But because the power of Antichrist comes only from God, the time he has in the execution of that power is limited. The days will be shortened for the elect's sake. Of that we may be sure. Christ said it. And upon the scene of those terrible ravings, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, and we shall be saved. For all that, the Lord also reveals to us in this chapter the attitude that we must assume with respect to those fearful days. In the first place, we must lay up these words in our hearts, people of God. Daniel was told in verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true, wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Daniel was commanded to shut up the prophecy, that is, to preserve it for the children of the church, that they also might know the things that are to come and the promises of our faithful Jehovah. These scriptures and these promises must be our life, beloved. The scriptures must not be that to which we merely pay lip service. If they are, we may be sure that our children will be among those who are offended and who betray one another. This Bible, the promises of God, must be our priceless possession that we long to carry close to our hearts and that we turn to and hold before ourselves as our guide. Because here we lay hold of Christ and His cross. The cross is the ultimate expression of the world's and the false church's opposition to Christ. But what do we read in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28 about Christ's crucifixion? Peter and John prayed, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." God accomplished, even through the most wicked act of mankind, what He Himself purposed. There He gave the final answer to our sin and rebellion. Christ removed the guilt and sin of His people. And having satisfied God's perfect justice, God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him at His own right hand, victorious over all the powers of Satan. Antichrist, he will be, as it were, the grand finale of those 4th of July fireworks. There's a violent explosion and a glorious display that lasts but a moment and is extinguished forever. The glory is ours in Christ, and it is an everlasting glory. Seeing these truths, we shall not be unaffected by the word of the Lord. When Daniel heard these words, he didn't turn around and leave as if nothing happened. The message from God overwhelmed him. "And I, Daniel, fainted," literally was exhausted, "and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, and none understood it." The word of God should not leave us unmoved, beloved. Daniel's reaction was one of intense concern with the future of God's people. He had heard all that was to happen. His soul cried out because of the intensity of the misery which his brothers and sisters would have to endure. But he also laid hold by faith on the promises of God. He returned to his daily labors. He carried on in his earthly calling, confident of the faithfulness of God. You and I shall be triumphant, even through tribulation. Christ is the victor. Take that promise with you and live unto Him. Amen. Our Almighty Father in heaven, Thou hast given us to see the persecution of Thy church in the past, and by type that which also awaits us. And Thou hast pointed us to Thy promise, which is ever sure for thou art faithful. Turn us from our sinful ways and give us grace that we might walk in faithfulness to thee, even in the week that lies before us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.